If you were with us at the 11 o'clock service, you know that we had to cut the service short. That's the first time that I can ever remember having to do that, but it was very necessary because of the medical situation that happened here this morning. And so as we closed that service, I said I will just go ahead and finish what I began this morning. So I'm going to say this. It's going to sound kind of strange, especially if you're not part of this church family and you're just watching and you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, we have two morning services, and I preach the same message to our folks at 9:30 that I preach to our folks at 11 o'clock. So to those who may have attended at 9:30 this morning, you've already heard this message. If you say, hey, I've already heard it, and you decide not to listen, I understand. That's not a problem. But for those who are here at 11 o'clock, this is for your benefit, because we got to the point where I guess you could say the meat of the message was being presented, and I desperately want you to hear this because I think it can be profitable for you, as this week has been profitable for me, as the Lord just kind of opened these things to me. I want you to hear these things, and hopefully it will have the same effect on you that it had on me. But we were there in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, so what I'm going to do is just go back and read our text again. Not go over everything we went over this morning, but just read the text of where we were, and that way we'll kind of get our minds back in the right mode of thinking. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 22. We're looking at verse 34. And it says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Of course, we mentioned this morning that this is the third in a scenario of questions that not only the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees and Herodians had used in an attempt to, as the Bible says in verse 15 of this chapter, to entangle Christ. He has come to Jerusalem. The people are on a fever pitch, believing that he is the chosen Messiah, not to go to a cross and save us from sin, but to sit on a throne and save Israel from Rome. And so they have cried out, Hosanna, which means, oh, save us. And then they said, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. We recognize you as that Messiah that has been prophesied. But the Messiah that they saw and that they understood was a conquering Messiah that would come and defeat their enemies. And the enemy right now is the Roman Empire for the Jews. And so they saw Jesus as a deliverer, as a conqueror, who would dethrone the Roman Empire, dethrone Pilate and Herod, and take power in Jerusalem and establish Israel as the dominant power once again. That's why they were crying out, save us. They weren't being asked to be saved from sin. They were asking to be saved from their present enemy, the Roman Empire. They were asking for him to become their king and be enthroned upon the throne in Jerusalem. So that was their motivation. Of course, when these leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and Sadducees especially, heard these things, they realized how desperate the situation was. They saw Rome as this great power, as one who would come in and crush what might appear to be a rebellion. And you know what? Several years later, that would happen. They saw this potential, and so they said, we've got to make Jesus look ordinary. We've got to convince the people who think this is Messiah that he's not really the Messiah. What they really wanted to do was take his life. And the Bible tells us several times, Jesus said to the disciples, they're plotting against me. They want to take my life, and they will. They will eventually crucify me. He had forewarned them, foretold them of that truth. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew they could not at this moment take him, so they said, well, we'll do the next best thing. Maybe we can trip him up. Maybe we can cause him to say something that in the minds of these people who think he's the Messiah, they'll say, well, he can't be the Messiah if he thinks that way. He can't be the Messiah if he is making mistakes in not having the wisdom needed to answer these questions that had been posed to him. And so they try to tempt him, try to entangle him in his word. And this last attempt, and this will literally be the last attempt before they go to that drastic step of crucifying him a few days later, this is the final attempt by a lawyer who was a Pharisee posing this question. And you notice again that this was not just a mere question. He did this to tempt Christ. And that's what we're told here in Matthew chapter 22. And in the, it's the 35th verse. So he asked him a question, tempting him. So this was an attempt by this lawyer to entrap Christ in his words. And the question was simply, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, we thoroughly went over that this morning, so I don't want to irritate anybody by rehashing everything we went over this morning. Jesus' simple answer was this. The great commandment in the law is what we find here in verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Verse 38 says, this is the first and great commandment. So, Jesus answers the Pharisee and says, this is actually the great commandment. Now, he could have given, out of the 613 commandments that the Jews had in their law, several answers that, as we looked at this morning, may have been somewhat sufficient, at least in most people's minds, but it was a trap set. And Jesus answered it with an eloquence. Jesus answered it with an accuracy that this lawyer could not come against. In fact, there is absolutely no response from the lawyer nor any of the other Pharisees. They simply remained silent because they knew he had answered correctly. But our focus is on this commandment. Jesus Christ said the greatest commandment given to men, not just to the Jews, but to you and me, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. We looked at this morning what that means in a sense theologically, technically. What does that mean? What does it mean to love God with the heart? Well, we know the heart is the seat of our emotions, our feelings. We're to love God with our emotions. And I made the statement, how do you love someone that you've never seen? You know, we hear about people falling in love. A man meets a woman and they fall in love. There is an emotion connected with it. That's what the term fall in love really means. There is an emotion that sparked the relationship. But they've seen one another. There's in a sense, a physical reason why there is this emotion that overwhelmed them. How do you fall in love? How do you love someone with emotion when you've never seen the person? The Bible says that no man has seen God. Secondly, we're told to love God with our soul. And the term soul simply means the inner man, the inner being of our person. We're to love God with our inner being, our innermost being. But how do you love someone that way when you've never had a personal verbal conversation? Now, I know as a believer, I know very well, it's been very distinct to me, God speaking to me through the Holy Spirit. Not with verbal words, but the Holy Spirit speaking to my spirit. The Holy Spirit taking His words and making it become very alive and very real to me. And giving me direction. I could stand here and tell you different scenarios in which I knew the Holy Spirit had done a work in me. But to have this verbal conversation, how do you love someone with all your soul when you've never even had a verbal conversation with another person? And then we're told that we are to love God with all of our mind. The mind being the intellect, the seat of our thinking. God says, I want you to have your very thoughts upon me. I want to be, in a sense, the heartthrob of your thinking. So when we see these things, we kind of get a picture, if you will, of what Jesus Christ is saying, what Moses, as he wrote those words, was intending. We're to love God with all of our being. Man is, as God is, a triune being. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Man is body, soul, and spirit, as the New Testament teaches. So with that reality, we understand that God says, I want you to love me with every fiber of your body, every thought of your mind, every emotion of your heart. I want you to love me with every ounce of your being. Now, that somewhat explains it, but there's still something missing. And that's where we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want you to go back there with me again. We already looked thoroughly at the first three verses where the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, you know, you can speak with tongues. Tongues of men, as was practiced in Acts chapter 2. Tongues of angels, as is practiced in 1 Corinthians 14. And he said, you may have this, what appears to be a very miraculous and very spiritual gift. It's been a gift that people have argued over for years. There are those who claim that if you don't speak in tongues, there's no way you could ever be saved. There's no way that you could ever evidence the Holy Spirit. You know, this has been argued over and over the decades concerning the gift of tongues. But the point is this. Paul said you could have that gift. But if you don't have charity, what is charity again? It is the highest form of love. It is a love that gives, listen, a love that gives, but does not expect a return to that love. You don't necessarily expect somebody to reciprocate your love. You understand that if you give your love, there's a great chance that it will never be returned. He said, this is the kind of love that I want you to have. I want you to have charity. The word charity means benevolent. Benevolent means that you are giving, not receiving. Giving, just giving. And God says through the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, I mean, you can have all these great spiritual gifts. And the church at Corinth was big on spiritual gifts, which we all ought to be big on spiritual gifts. The problem with the church at Corinth was they were big on the sign gifts, and they were extremely indulging themselves in the what Paul listed as the last of the spiritual gifts, the gifts of tongues. In chapter 12, he says, we are to covet earnestly the best gifts. And tongues is listed last. So they had some issues there in the church at Corinth. He said, you know, you can have these spiritual gifts, but you may impress men for a moment, but if you don't love them, if you don't have a benevolent, charitable love that just gives and gives and gives and doesn't get upset when it doesn't get returned, if you don't have that kind of love, he said, this is the result. He said, you're like, as he says here in verse 1, sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. You sound empty. You just sound like two pans, you know, being clanged together. It's an irritating sound. No one wants to hear it. And quite frankly, if I don't have love, then no one wants to really hear what I have to say. Out there or in here. In verse 2, he said, if I have the gift of prophecy, the ability to foretell the future or to foretell the word of God, he said, I can have the gift of understanding mysteries. I can have the gift of knowledge. And, you know, there are just some people that God seems to give this gift of just understanding, having deep understandings of the Word of God. They just seem to know it. You can go to them with any Bible question. They just seem to know. He said, you can have those gifts. He said, you could even have all faith to move mountains. But notice what he says at the end of the verse. He said, but if I don't have charity, he said, I am nothing. Well, that's stinging. You mean I could have all these spiritual gifts, but if I don't have love, a giving love, I'm nothing? Well, that's what the scripture tells us. Those gifts mean nothing to other people if it's not immersed in love. I mentioned this morning an example of knowing an individual in ministry several years ago that seemed to have it on the ball. He was an individual who was asked to speak at conferences. He had what appeared to be a thriving church, everything going his way. And when I initially met him, I was like many other people, very impressed. But once I got to know him, I realized this man has some issues. He has issues of anger. He has issues of not being very loving. And I watched him as he dealt with his own people. And it was like, I can't believe he talks to those people that way. I can't believe he would say those kind of things to his own people. And then one day, in a conversation with him, he happened to respond the same way to me. And I can tell you, my thought was, I don't care how polished he is as a preacher. I don't care how big his name is. If he's going to carry that kind of an attitude, I just rather not be around the man. And that's really what we find here. If we don't have that kind of love, then we're nothing. And then verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It's not doing me any good. It's not doing the people I'm ministering to any good. It's not doing me any good. He said charity. And what is charity? It's love. It's a deep, abiding, giving love. He said, if I don't have this love, I'm nothing. And it's not even ministering to myself. Now, we began, before we had to dismiss the service, to look at this definition that God gives us of love. So when you go back and you think about what Jesus said to that lawyer, the first and great commandment is this: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. How does that flesh itself out? How does that really appear? What does it mean to really love God with every ounce of your being? How does that portray itself? And I think this can help you, and I think it can help me. In verse 4, the definition begins this way: charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity, or love, suffereth long and is kind. Now, when I counsel young people for marriage, one of the passages I use with everybody is 1 Corinthians 13, because this is God's definition of love. And I direct it to a relationship between a man and a woman for the sake of matrimony. I've also used it here in our church on interrelationships between one member of the church family and another member of the church family. This is the way that God wants us to love each other, whether in the relationship of family or marriage or in the spiritual family, in the local church, the local body. This is the way God wants us to love. And I never thought about this in quite this way, but could it be, and I believe it is, that the way that God wants me to love him? Should I love my wife this way? Absolutely. Should I love my fellow church member this way? Absolutely. Have you ever thought, by looking at this definition of love, that this is the way that God wants you and me to love him? Charity suffereth long and is kind. You know, sometimes we get impatient with God. Sometimes we feel, if I'm honest before God, if I'm honest with you, sometimes I feel like I get a raw deal from God. That's the way it feels. That's why sometimes I complain. That's why sometimes I get frustrated and get depressed or discouraged. Because I look at God and say, God, you're giving me a raw deal. I don't deserve this. And if you think about that between the relationship of a husband and wife, we understand the need of suffering long, because sometimes a husband who's in leadership makes decisions that a wife may not agree with. She may become irritated at times with the way he responds to her. And God says, learn between the husband and wife to suffer long with one another. And in the midst of it, don't just have long suffering toward each other, but be kind about it. I don't know what you're going through personally in your life. I don't know what kind of trials, what kind of burdens you're having to bear right now, but I do know this. Sometimes we look at God and we say, This isn't right. I don't deserve this. Or God, I just can't deal with this anymore, and I've asked you to remove this, and I've asked you to work, and it just seems like, God, you're not listening. It's like you're a million miles away. It's as though you don't care. And all of a sudden, for me or for you, we're not willing to suffer along with God. And we're not very kind about it in our personal dealings with God. What does it mean to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? I believe in part it's this. It's learning as you seek to love God, and we're commanded that this is the greatest and most important commandment that a man can ever get, is not to love your spouse, not to love your children, not to love others, but to love God first and foremost. To love God first and foremost. And sometimes, in order to have the right kind of love with your Heavenly Father, you have to be willing to suffer along with Him and be kind. Notice, secondly, charity or love envieth not. Sometimes as you serve God, you do it with the right attitude. You do it to please Him. And you make great sacrifices in serving the Lord. And as you are serving Him and making sacrifices, sometimes it's encouraging to have someone come and say, thank you for your service. Thank you for your willingness to go above and beyond. Thank you for your diligence. Thank you for your honoring your Savior and honoring the people of this church by the work that you're doing. Sometimes it's nice to have that. And there are certain situations where you can just be pouring your heart into something and it seems like someone else who hasn't spent the amount of time, hasn't made the sacrifices that you've made, hasn't been quite as diligent in their ministry, all of a sudden is given accolades and you feel, wait a minute, what about me? What about all the time I've spent serving the Lord and no one has ever thanked me? No one has ever praised me. You know, they're giving all the attention to this other person and we become envious. That can happen in a marriage relationship too. We know that. It happens sometimes in the church family. And sometimes, listen, I think it happens in my relationship with God where I look and say, God, I'm envious. I'm envious at that other individual who seems to be blessed. They're doing what I'm doing. And their love for you doesn't seem to be any more intense or real than my love. And yet, you bless, and I'll just use myself as an example as a pastor. You know, I try to serve you and try to honor you, and we don't have new families joining the church every week like the other church does. And our church hasn't grown like that church down the road has grown. And all of a sudden you become envious of somebody else, whether it's in the local church or someone else in the family of God who seems to be prospering. We become envious. And you know, remember what I said earlier today about the command of thou shalt not kill. I gave the illustration of David, how he said to God after he had Uriah the Hittite murdered, he said, God, against thee only have I sinned. And the reality is that Uriah was created in the image of God. Therefore, when David had Uriah put to death, he truly did sin against God because Uriah was God's image. Every sin, especially against other men, is really against God. That's why David could say, though he had harmed Bathsheba and harmed her husband Uriah, David could rightly say, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. In that same frame of mind, when I look at someone and become envious, what I'm really doing is becoming not envious against that other believer who seems to be getting all the praise and accolades, and all the blessings, what I'm really saying is, God, I'm envious against you. I'm envious because you're blessing everybody else, but you're not blessing me. And if I really want to love God, then listen, I should love him by not allowing myself to becoming envious when others seem to prosper, when others seem to be blessed, and it appears that I'm not being blessed, which I think is a misnomer, which I think is not true. We just don't recognize how God is actually blessing us. We just don't see it. We don't realize it. Or we have not learned to wait upon him to pour out the blessing. Sometimes it's just a test. But nevertheless, we become envious. And if I'm really going to love God, it's not just guarding myself by becoming envious at others, but guarding myself realizing that when I become envious at a brother or sister in Christ, I'm really becoming envious at that which is God's image, therefore being envious against my God. And he said, charity won't allow yourself to do that. If you really love God, you won't allow yourself to go to that place, or you won't stay in that place long. You'll get that thing right. You'll take care of it. You'll repent of it, turn from it. The next statement says this, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Sometimes when the blessings come, and you're having great success in your Sunday school class, or you know, in your personal outreach, and you're winning people to Jesus Christ, or you are used greatly in the church because of the talents that God has given you, and it just seems like, you know, you're being blessed, very easy to become puffed up. And we vaunt ourselves. I'm better than this other believer. I'm better than that believer. You know, I have more spiritual gifts, therefore God is using me. I must be more right with God because look what God is doing in my life compared to you. And many times when that happens, our hearts gets lifted up in pride. We exalt ourselves. And we take the credit and praise that God deserves. I made this statement today that sometimes when I stand at the back of our auditorium after service and people pass by, you know, sometimes people will say, Pastor, we really appreciate the message today. God really used that to speak to me today. Boy, Pastor, that was really good. And it's easy to say, wow, I must really be a great preacher. I must really be something special. I even had somebody tell me this years ago. They said, well, no, I won't even go into that. They gave me this great compliment that was very, very, very unworthy. And you know what? Hearing that, it's like you get lifted up with it. Wow, I must really be something really special before God. And we begin to vaunt ourselves up. And you know what we do? We take praise that is to be directed to God, and we bring it to ourselves, and we lift ourselves up above our God. Listen, loving God means this: God, I'm going to reflect all the glory to you. I'm not going to puff myself up. I'm not going to puff myself up in pride like I'm the reason that all these blessings have been poured out upon me. I'm the reason why all this praise is coming my way. No, if those things happen to you, it's because of what God has done in your life and the way that God has allowed his Spirit to work in you. We should never vaunt ourselves or puff ourselves up in our walk with God, in our relationship to God. And if I really love God, I won't allow that to happen. How do you love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind? By not puffing yourself up when all that glory and praise should be directed to Jesus Christ. And I've learned over the years, I've learned this from others, and it was a valuable lesson. When somebody praises you, give the glory to God because he is the one that is worthy, not you. He's the one that's worthy. So many times when I get a compliment, I'll say, hey, praise the Lord, because he's the one who's worthy of it. In verse 5, it says that charity doth not behave itself unseemly. The word unseemly means something that's very shameful. that I'm not going to act or talk or look in any manner that is going to bring shame to my God. Conversation that is unbecoming to the Lord should not be on my tongue, should not be spewed out of my mouth. Anything that would direct attention to me and cause me to be lifted up, if you will, or bring reproach to the name of God by the way I act or the way I, you know, present myself, is acting, as it says here in the scriptures, unseemly. So in a sense, I bring shame to the name of my God. You know, I think sometimes we've gotten away from this reality of, if I really love God, I wouldn't do what I do. I wouldn't say what I say. I wouldn't go where I go. If I really love God, I wouldn't do those things, because it certainly is shameful to the name of our God. How do you love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind? Well, you certainly show that love by not behaving unseemly, not behaving shamefully that brings disdain and disgrace to the name of your Savior. Charity seeketh not her own. Why do you have a relationship with God? Is it so God, I've used this statement several weeks ago, is God just the genie in the bottle for you that you can take him out when you have a need or a want, and you can rub the Jesus lamp and Jesus appears and you say, give me this, give me that. Is that what we've limited our relationship with our God to? We just are seeking our own in the sense of, I want what's going to better me and help me and bless me, instead of saying, God, I want what's going to be good for you and what's going to bless you and what's going to better your name in the eyes of people. If I really love God with all my heart and soul and mind, how does it flesh itself out? By not seeking my own, but seeking His own, seeking His glory, seeking His praise. Notice the next statement. Charity is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. When God does not answer your prayer the way you thought He should have answered it, when God does not usher in healing when you thought He should have ushered it in, when God does not give you the thing that you thought was so necessary for your life, but chooses another course for you, let me ask this question. Do you become provoked with God? Does it cause you to think evil thoughts toward God? Things like, I can't trust you. You said, and you didn't do what you said you would do. Have you ever had those kind of thoughts go through your mind? We all have watched people that claim to know Jesus, and those same people have an event happen in their life in which they thought God was unjust to them. God, you should never have allowed this divorce to happen. God, you should never have allowed my child to rebel. God, you should never have allowed this loved one of mine to die. God, you should never have allowed me to lose my job. God, you have wronged me. And we become provoked to God. You say, how do we become provoked to God? By quitting on God. I'm not reading this book anymore. Remember Jeremiah? Remember Jeremiah, in the midst of his ministry, he had taken such abuse for serving God that he finally came to this conclusion. It's just not worth serving God. And he said, I'm not going to speak. This is literally what Jeremiah said. I'm not going to speak of your word again. Just not going to do it. He said, I'm done with ministry. I'm done with this. He literally got upset, and he got upset at God. He directed his comments toward God. God, I'm not going to speak your word anymore. I'm quitting. Thankfully, he had so much of the word of God in him. The Bible says it became like a fire burning in his bones. And Jeremiah said, I just could not contain. I couldn't remain in that condition, because God's word convicted me and convinced me and eventually encouraged him, and he went back to serving God. Do you have the Word of God in you like that? That God can work in you to where you never stay provoked at God, and you don't allow your mind to think evil of God, because what Jeremiah did was wrong thinking, was evil thinking toward his Creator, toward his God. And sometimes we have all been guilty, including this pastor, of thinking evilly toward God. But here is where loving God with all your heart and soul and your mind begin to flesh itself out, that when things go haywire in your life and heartache comes, that we don't become provoked at the God that we say we love, and we don't allow our minds to think wrong toward Him, but we say, God, though I hurt, though I'm broken, I'll do exactly what Job did. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, I'm going to keep right thinking toward you. I hope that's true, that we love God in this way. We go to verse 6. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. You know, sometimes, let's be honest, the truth stings. Sometimes when we sit, and I've often sat in a pew and listened to an evangelist or another pastor preach. It was interesting. You know, I ran the virtual service from our computer for the ladies for the prayer advance this week. And so when I was back in the control room, I had books and stuff to study. But I couldn't help but having my attention drawn to the different teaching and preaching that was given with a prayer advance. And there were just some things that were preached and taught that were convicting to me. And I wasn't even part of it, technically. I'm a man. I'm not part of the ladies' prayer advance. And yet God used it to bring conviction and encouragement to me as I heard those words. Sometimes truth convicts. Truth stings. Sometimes when I hear preaching, just as these last several days or in times past where I've sat under different men preaching the gospel, the truth hurts. But instead of trying to push myself away from that truth and not acknowledge it, what should I do? I should say, God, you're right. Thank you for using the truth to deal with me so that I can become more like you. If I really love God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind, then I'm going to rejoice in truth. I'm going to rejoice in that truth, even though sometimes it may hurt. And I'm going to, instead of trying to run from God, I'm going to say, thank you, God, for showing me my shortcomings. Thank you for revealing sin. Thank you for convicting me and dealing in my heart. Verse 7, charity beareth all things. There are a number of folks in our own church family that are bearing heavy burdens. And it's interesting because in Galatians chapter 6, we are taught that we're to bear our own burdens. We're to seek to bear other people's burdens, but we're to bear our own. Now, praise the Lord, we have the truth both in Old and New Testament. Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he careth for you. So we have the privilege of casting our burdens upon the Lord. Nevertheless, there is that period of time when heartaches or trials come our way, and we just seem overwhelmed, and we have to learn to bear all things. And how do I flesh out? How do I love God with all my heart and soul and mind when I learn to say, God, I'm not going to try to run from these things. God, I'm going to accept these things as from your hand, and I'm going to let you work in my life through these things that I am bearing, and I'm going to trust you in this. Charity, love, beareth all things, no matter what those things are. And if I'm going to show God how much I love him, I'm going to say, God, I'm going to bear what you've placed on me and not try to run from it, not try to hide from it, not try to escape it. Let you work until, in your timing, you choose to remove that burden from me. The next statement in verse 7, charity believeth all things. You know, that's one of the great actions that a believer is supposed to take. Believe God. In the book of Acts, Paul simply said, I believe God. I believe he's going to do exactly what he said. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe. We're to believe all things. And sometimes we don't always believe, do we? Sometimes we show our doubt and we even speak our doubt, not only to others, but we speak our doubt to God. And we break his heart because we choose not to believe him. But if I'm going to love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, it's going to flesh itself out this way. God, I'm going to choose to believe you even though I don't understand. I'm going to choose to believe you even though it doesn't appear that the things that you have promised are coming to be. I'm going to choose to walk in faith until you move, until you work. Verse 7 again, charity hopeth all things. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we're to live by hope. What is hope? Hope is knowing something is going to happen, just not knowing exactly when it's going to occur. We know that Jesus Christ is returning. We know that. The Bible states it again and again and again. It cannot be denied. It is a reality for the believer. It's going to happen. But I couldn't tell you if it's going to be today, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from today. I can't honestly say I know when he's coming, but I have that understanding and that knowledge, that hope that it is going to occur. I just don't know exactly when. But you know what? It's also true when it comes to answers to prayer. Whether it's a prayer for a restored relationship or for the salvation of an individual or for a need to be supplied. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our hope. So when I don't rest in hope, I don't rest in Christ, and it's a slap in his face, and it is an evidence of not loving him. So how do I love God with all my heart and soul and my mind? I do so by continuing in hope. I love him by continuing in hope. And then as we come to the end, verse 7, charity endureth all things. There are some places, especially in the, I think it's the second book of Corinthians, in which Paul has a long list of terrible events that happened to him, being shipwrecked, being beaten, being imprisoned, and he goes on and on and on. When you read the list, it's like, boy, oh boy, oh boy, the things this man had to endure. And yet Paul said that he endured all things for the sake of Christ. Oh, listen, it is so easy to say, I don't have to endure this. I don't have to put up with this. I'm walking away. I'm walking away from this. You know, I know that God established the relationship of marriage between a husband and wife. And he says, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. And God said, what he has put together, let no man put asunder. Now listen, there are people who are born again who say, I'm not enduring this, what they say is a bad marriage. I'm not putting up with this. I'm going to forsake this marriage and go to where the grass is greener. I'm going to find myself somebody better attitude. And you know what we say? We say, God, I don't really love you, because I'm not willing to endure all things. I'm not willing to endure, you know, this brother or sister in Christ who at times mistreat me or speak evil against me. Well, I'll just move my membership to another church. I'm not putting up with this stuff. We don't endure. And really, it's not saying I don't love that individual. It's saying, God, I don't love you. I don't love you enough to endure. But genuine love toward God, what does it say? Endureth all things. All things. And you can go through the gambit of things in which we've had to endure in our personal lifetimes. So that covers a lot of issues, doesn't it? How does a man or woman who's a believer love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and all their mind? Well, they love God by enduring the things He allows in their life. They love God by hoping all things that they're waiting for to receive from God. They love God by bearing all the burdens that He places in their life. They love God by rejoicing in truth, even when the truth stings. They love God when they don't become easily provoked at God when things go terribly wrong in their life and it seems like God is forsaking them. They love God by not seeking their own benefit, but by seeking His benefit. They love God by not allowing their lives to become unseemly, shameful, that would harm the name of Christ. They love God when they don't become puffed up with pride and vaunt themselves against God. They love God when they don't become envious by looking at another child of God who's been created in their image and becoming envious at the praise and accolades that are going their way, and thereby becoming envious at God's image, and not really just being envious at another human being who's called a Christian, but being, if you will, envious at the Christ who dwells in them. We suffer long. We suffer long with God when we don't understand why He's doing what He's doing. That's how love fleshes itself out. That's how a man or a woman who is born again loves God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. That's the way I think we should do it. I think this is what Jesus Christ truly meant when He said, "Hey, you're asking me what the greatest commandment is? The first and greatest commandment is to love my Father with every ounce of your being, everything you have, everything that you are." How does that flesh itself out? It fleshes itself out, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And you notice verse 8, it says, "Charity never faileth." If I truly love God with all my heart and soul and mind, guess what? It will never fail. Just as Jesus never fails. It will never fail. So I ask tonight, do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? You see, you know, the way you just described how I am to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind is impossible to do. And I want to say this to you. You're absolutely right if you've made that assessment. You're absolutely right. You're right. But I have you keep in mind this truth. Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." So that means I can do nothing without Him. Therefore, I cannot love God with all my heart and soul and mind. I cannot love Him and flesh it out, as we see presented in 1 Corinthians 13, without dependence on Jesus Christ. Remember, as we've gone through chapter 22, the key verse, verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." And who is the Scriptures? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one who's called the Word of God. He's the living Word. Who is Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24 says that Christ is the power of God. Therefore, when you see verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus is simply saying, "You err because you don't know me." Now, if you're born again, you know Him as your Savior. Do you know Him as your sufficiency to accomplish the things that God has called us to do? What has God called you and me to do? We have been called to love God with all our heart and soul and mind. He says, "Thou shalt, you will." This is a command. This is what you do. This is the great command. First command, love God with everything you have. But you cannot do it in your flesh. You cannot do it on your own. Without him, you cannot do these things. And we saw that throughout this chapter of Matthew 22. Without, you cannot be saved without Christ. You cannot give without Christ. You cannot understand the scripture without Christ. And folks, we cannot love God without Christ. So here's what I want to encourage you to do right now. If you have concluded after hearing this, there's no way I can love God that way. Man, I struggle to love people that way, much less God. Then you go before him tonight and you say, God, I cannot do this. But you promised that you'd help me not to err if I know the scripture and I know the power of God. So God, help me to love your word. You, the living word, give me the written word. Help me to engraft your word into my life as you teach me in the book of James. As you teach me to let the word of God dwell in me richly, may that be true. Help me to love your word more than I esteem my necessary food. Help me to spend time with you and allow your word to speak to me. And I'll depend on the power of Christ, which is the power of God. And it's manifested to us when God put his Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit can empower you to understand his word. The Holy Spirit can empower you to love God. And that's exactly what I'd like to ask you tonight, to ask him. Lord, I can't do this in my flesh. I know I can't do this on my own. I know that. I know this is an impossibility. But you said with you, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ. So right now, that Spirit of Christ that lives in me, that Holy Spirit, let him empower me to love you. God, I'm dependent on you to help me to love you the way that you deserve to be loved. And I believe this. I believe if we ask him and we mean business with God, that he will begin to instill in us the ability to love him as he deserves to be loved. To love him with all what? Our heart, our soul, and our mind. Would you do that tonight? Would you, child of God, go before him and say, God, I'm dependent on your power through the Holy Spirit. I'm dependent on your word to bring me to this place to love you as you deserve to be loved. I believe if we do that, he will answer that prayer and begin to help us to love God as he deserves to be loved. But you know what? You can't love someone that you really don't know. And you may be listening to this message tonight, but you really don't know him. There's never been a time in your life where you have personally called upon him to cleanse you from your sin. You know, we talked about those Ten Commandments as we went through this message, the first part of it this morning. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and so forth. You know what? We're all guilty of many sins. And we have to come to the recognition of what we are, sinners. And when we do, we have to come to the acknowledgement that we cannot do anything about our personal sin. There's only one that can remove and forgive our sin, that is God. Neither preacher nor priest can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. And he forgives it through his son, Jesus Christ. I want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he died, and in dying he bore all of our sin in his own body on the tree. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that he actually became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that you and I could be made the righteousness of God in him. He can forgive you, and he can give you his righteousness if you will trust him. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. God can clean you up from your sin. All sin, no matter what sin it may have been, he can forgive it if you'll simply ask him to do so. Would you right now just bow your head wherever you're at and simply cry out to him and say something like this? And words, these words cannot save you, but a heart belief, true trust can. If you'll cry out to him in full dependence and full belief, asking Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and come into your life and be your Savior and cleanse you from sin, he will do it if you ask him. I know that's true because he's done it in myself. And I know he'll do it for you. Would you do that right now? Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for using it in my life to give me greater understanding. May this be an encouragement and a help to believers. And may someone tonight put their trust in you, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night, and we look forward to seeing our folks here on Wednesday evening at 7:00.